Well, in this series, through Luke's Gospel, the journey with Jesus, we've been considering so much about what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem. His face is set to get there. And along the way, as we're reminded of that journey, along the way, he takes time to teach. He'll take time to, and really his teaching is about what it means to truly be his disciple. I mean, what does it mean to join the journey with him? And he goes back and forth all the time, essentially to clarify what this looks like, what it means to trust him, what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple. It's almost as if we're buying a ticket to this journey, buying a ticket to get on the train with Jesus. And the question that Jesus has for us today is, are you willing to pay the price? There's a cost, and are you willing to pay it? John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in all the world. Many, even non-Christians, know it. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That gospel message is true. What Jesus came to do on the cross to die for sinners is good for anyone. And whoever responds in faith and repentance to believe is given new life, forgiveness of sin. But that's more costly than we sometimes realize. Have you ever, in your evangelistic approach, as you're sitting with someone, sharing the gospel with them, maybe you quote John 3:16, that whoever believes, to like, turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, and you can be forgiven. And maybe you have somebody on the other side of the coffee table who's saying, all right, I'm ready to believe. I'll pray that prayer. And do you ever just stop someone and go, like, wait, are you sure? What if part of our evangelistic training was, like, making people wait a little while? Are you sure you want to do this? In this almost Christmas season, we might be familiar with the whole concept of sticker shock. People have a list, you know, you're creating your list, you know exactly what you want, you're shopping, you're either online or you're in the store and you're picking up this item. It's like, oh, this is perfect. It's just what she wants. That would be perfect for him and happy to get it. But all of a sudden you turn it over and you see the price tag and immediately go, whoa, I don't know if they need it that much. We're amazed by how expensive something might be. And while it might be a great gift, we have to ask ourselves in the moment, is it worth paying that? Am I getting a good deal? Is this really necessary for what I need? Jesus says there's a cost to follow me. And he doesn't hide it in the fine print. There's no secret fee that you're going to find out like a month later. He puts this on the outside right away. He says, this is the cost, and are you willing to pay it? So Josh Hopper's going to come back and read for us this passage from Luke 14. I'll warn you, these are shocking words. These have shocked people for centuries. We must wrestle with exactly what is Jesus calling us to be his disciples. So would you stand as Josh reads for us Luke 14, verses 25 through 35.
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is God's word.
Thanks, Josh. So I've mentioned already, and maybe you caught it, of just how shocking these words are. They would have been shocking to Jesus' original hearers, just as they are shocking to us as well. And it makes us wrestle with the very words of Jesus. What is he saying here? What does that mean? And then also, how do we apply? What's the scope of what Jesus is calling us to? But remember, throughout this series, that we've been called over and over again to truly follow Jesus, that there's no third way with him. You're either in or you're out. And it's a high call. Remember, we've been told to be ready for the return of Christ. And if you're caught not ready, then you're out. Jesus says, I came to bring division, not peace. I'm going to divide you among the very people that you love the most. He says to repent or perish. There's no other way. You either turn from your sin and follow Jesus or you'll perish. So he said there's a narrow door. You got to through a narrow door to enter in. You got to see Christ alone, and you must respond to the invitation. Don't make excuses. So here, when he kind of, it's almost as if he's putting the period. Like this is the final part of the sentence, this structure. He's building this case, this argument. He's already made all these strong admonitions to truly follow me. And now he goes as far to say, you can't follow me if. Or to follow me means you got to renounce everything. So our main idea here is kind of one long sentence. I'm going to break that down into our main points today. But our main theme, main idea is this. The cost of following Jesus is high. So take time to consider and make your life count. The cost of following Jesus is high. So take time to consider and make your life count. This is one of those messages that will lead to cause a lot of reflection. You're going to leave here today. I'm going to already warn you. You're going to leave here today and still wish for more application. What did Zach think more of? How do we apply this? But the point is actually to leave reflecting, asking more questions about, okay, what does it look like for me? How do I apply these truths? How do I see Jesus as my primary allegiance? It'll cause for some serious reflection in our lives. But I hope it doesn't stay there. My true and honest, sincere hope is that this would stir in us joy-filled faith. That we would see, yes, it is a high cost to follow Jesus, but we would also say, but it's the only cost worth spending. It is absolutely worth everything that it's required. Because Jesus is that great. But first, let's consider the cost. The cost of following Jesus is high. It's high. See, in these messages, Jesus goes directly to the heart of those with whom he's around. When you're studying narrative, always look for who's around Jesus. What's the setting? Who are the characters there? Remember last week, he was in the home of the ruler of the Pharisees, and he talked to the invited guests there as well. Well, now we see the crowds. Verse 25 says, great crowds accompanied him. So we've expanded the circle. It's quite large now. Great crowds are following him. And in our modern society, in the ancient world as well, we would think, well, Jesus has been successful. He's got a following. There's a great crowd around him. This must be the whole point, to get as many followers as possible. We're infatuated in our world with being liked. Even the most introverted people among us like to be liked in some way. No one really enjoys probably being hated. And if you do, that's another issue that you should see somebody about. But in those of you who become a little bit more uncomfortable as we've renewed more of the greeting time on Sunday, you know, you're introverted, but you still like to have some kind of connections with somebody. And we would think here that Jesus finally has, again, he's got the approval of the crowds. He's been successful. And yet Jesus' mission was never simply to gain the approval of the crowd. In fact, when Jesus has a crowd around him, his teaching suddenly gets even more serious. He always has compassion. He always cares for them. And yet his words get all the more intense. Because Jesus was not merely satisfied with drawing in a crowd. I think about this just within the leadership and life of our church. I long for us to have two services on a Sunday morning that's filled to the brim. What we hope in the family Christmas celebration and this family or this Christmas season to bring all kinds of people in. We hope to plant churches near and far that would gather people. We want to bring people. It's not wrong to have a crowd. There's nothing inherently sinful about gathering a crowd. In fact, if we're evangelistic and invitational, we should want more people to hear about Jesus, want more people to come to our church. And yet, That desire for a crowd can never come at the price of our convictions. And Jesus is the best model for that. Notice that Jesus turns to the crowd. Just even that, like, just the moment, that, think of the pause of the cinema that would be. He's got the crowd around him and he turns to them. And he says this. He says essentially that no one could be my disciple if your allegiance is primarily to something else. He says three times, you can't be my disciple if this. So verse 26 is the first one. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Finally, in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, what Jesus is doing here is primarily talking about allegiance and salvation. Daryl Bach says that discipleship is fundamentally a call to allegiance. It's to say that you are my primary, you're my primary person. You're the one who I'm aligning myself with. I'm loyal to you. That's faith. True faith, true trust is to recognize that you alone are the one who I'm going to depend all of my life on. Everything else can go. Everything else can be taken away. I can lose it all. But not you. See, there's a temptation in every human heart to seek salvation, to seek justification, to seek the good life, to seek security, and all kinds of other things. And Jesus, I think, highlights at least three of them today. I think he highlights a temptation to find your trust, your security in relationships. A trust or security in a life of ease or leisure, and a temptation to find trust or security in possession. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad. It is good to have good relationships. It's nice to have some measure of creature comforts. We can enjoy God's good gifts, and having possessions are not all that bad in and of themselves, but our trust, our allegiance to those things will destroy us. You want to know if your allegiance is to one of those things? Just have one of them taken away and see how you respond. So Jesus says here, you can't be my disciple if you trust in family, if you trust in comfort, and if you trust in your possessions to save you. Let's look at all three of those. So first, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you place your trust in your family, if you place your allegiance to your family. Verse 26 might be the most shocking verse, one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate, that's such a strong word. And that might make us uncomfortable, but yet we have to be careful to both not underapply nor overapply what he says here. Jesus, of course, is not saying that we should literally hate our families, like we should disdain them or judge them or be dismissive of them. He says, Paul will say to Timothy that somebody who does not care for their own household is worse than a non-believer. He tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So he's not saying that we should not care for our families. What he is saying is that we should not place our families over God. Jesus is saying that our allegiance to him should surpass even our allegiance to family. Think of how shocking this would have been for a first century context. It's shocking for us now, but in the first century, for both Jew and Gentile, when the family surrounded you with encouragement, with resources, there weren't government programs to trust in, so you needed the family around you to encourage you, to sustain you, especially if devastation came. You had to help the family business, help the family farm, whatever it was all about the family. Well, we're so individualistic in our society, but most places even now across the world are far more community-based. So to choose Christ would be to reject your Jewish upbringing. To choose Christ would have been to reject your pagan community. And many of us, many in our society, many in our world are identified primarily by their last name. That's their son of whoever. That's the thing that matters most of who you are. But Jesus essentially says, but if you don't align yourself with me even more than them, then you can't be my disciple. I've told the story of Ashfin Ziafat, a pastor in Texas before, who he currently is a pastor there. When he was 17, he came to Christ and his father disowned him. Later on in life, when he told his dad that he wanted to be a pastor, his dad, a Muslim from Iran, he said to Ashfin, he said, it's as if you died in my heart. See, friends, for many of us, no Christian ever hates their family. But when you choose Christ over family, your family will feel as if you hate them. And this oftentimes, family can be a real challenge for people trusting Christ. Many in our world, maybe you listening to this sermon, your reluctance to choose Jesus might be purely because what are mom and dad going to say? J.C. Ryle says, experience shows both in the church and at home and in the mission field abroad that the greatest foes to a person's soul are sometimes those in their own house. See, when you refuse to affirm the sin of your family and not celebrate their identity or choices, they'll say, why do you hate me? When you choose to follow Christ and say, nothing else, let goods and kindred go, they'll feel as if you hate them. But our allegiance to Christ surpasses all other earthly relationships. You can't be Jesus' disciple and have your primary allegiance to your family. You also cannot be a disciple of Jesus and trust in a life of leisure or ease or life of comfort to save or identify or secure you as well. He says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a desire to embrace a life of suffering, willing suffering. See, a faithful follower of Jesus embraces with joy the opportunity to suffer for Christ. Now, no one sees suffering as an opportunity. But what about those in the book of Acts who were walked away from with joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer. What's remarkable, though, about what Jesus says here is that this is before his crucifixion. They had no idea yet, the original hearers had no idea yet that the cross would be the method of salvation for all mankind who would trust Christ. There was no concept of a beautiful cross. An old rugged cross was a devilish cross. It was a sign of punishment, a sign of capital punishment, a sign of suffering. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. See, if you think following Jesus is the pathway to a life of comfort and ease, you do not know what it means to follow Christ. If you buy into a health, wealth gospel that says following Jesus is going to make you prosperous and happy all the time, then that's full of all kinds of fine print and costs that will catch up to you later. We often speak of Paul's coworkers throughout his ministry about how great they are, how he surrounded himself with a team, but we sometimes don't realize that not all of them lasted. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10, and he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. We don't know exactly what it means to be in love with this present world, but at the very least, it probably means that he loved a life of ease and comfort as opposed to a life of suffering and challenge. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you expect. It doesn't mean, again, that doesn't mean that just because we're not suffering means that we're somehow outside of God's purview. We're just trying to say, if your expectation in following Jesus, if you think you're going to follow me and have a life of ease, I got no place to lay my head. They hated me, they're going to hate you. If your expectation is a life of ease and comfort, leisure, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. And then finally, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus and trust in your possessions to save you. Trust in your possessions to save you. See, here, it's almost as if, again, he's kind of finalizing. As we look at a narrative or any part of Scripture, you're looking for repeated phrases. And he finalizes it with verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce. Now, this is like a positive. You have to renounce. You have to be active. Renounce all that he has cannot be in my disciple. So you can't align yourself with Christ and align yourself primarily with relationships. Can't align yourself with Christ and expect a life of ease or comfort or possessions to be your ultimate security. And see, all of us in some way look for security, look for justification, look for the good life in what we have. And this can be the case of both the spender and the saver. The spender has some kind of joy, some kind of endorphin that goes off in their body when they click buy now on Amazon, or they get exactly what they want because they're identified. They have life in what they have and their possessions. But the saver has the same temptation. Because the saver is tempted to trust in his or her bank account, to trust in that retirement, to trust in the security that they have and how wise and smart they are to save their money rather than spending it as well. But Jesus says you can't find your primary allegiance, your primary identity, your primary salvation in what you have and be my disciple. See, the cost of following Jesus is high. Nothing can take precedence over him. So if the cost is so high, Jesus then says, take time to consider it. This is a high cost. So take time to consider it. And Jesus demonstrates how this can be difficult. Don't go into this haphazardly. Don't go in this thoughtlessly. We must count the cost in choosing to follow Jesus on the front side, but we also must count the cost on what would it mean to not follow Jesus as well. And he gives two illustrations to help us here. The first illustration is about considering the cost of a building project. Look at verse 28. It says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, and all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is suggesting wise planning and budgeting before starting a building program. For any of you or any of us who have built a house or who have done significant home renovation, you know how important it is to get along with a builder, to have architect plans, and to think about your budget, know exactly what's going on so that you have enough money to get the project done. But anybody who's done any of those things know that there's going to be way more cost than what you initially think. And you got to consider, like, okay, so I either have to add money to that initial plan or I have to significantly change my plans to fit within my budget. But the worst plan are those who don't count the cost at all and end up having a lot of unfinished projects around the house, a lot of unfinished buildings that aren't done. And notice, he even talks about some measure of social mocking that could take place. If you drive around our city long enough, you know, and you see a bunch of unfinished projects, you might wonder, well, who was that builder? What was that plan? I'm not going to go with them. How thoughtless of them to actually go through with this. And Jesus says the same temptation can be for those who trust in me. That can be like a lot of unfinished buildings. See, before you, friend, again, you might be, if you're not a Christian, you're truly considering following Jesus. It's been remarkable, too, in the last several months about just the renewed spiritual interest of people. Not quite ready to call that revival, but spiritual interest. People are curious about the Bible. They're interested in knowing about Jesus. Well, if you're one of those people, you're curious, you're learning. I want you to consider the cost of what it can mean to really commit your life to Christ. Are you committed? Are you recognized? Are you counting the cost? Are you ready to spend what it takes and the social cost of following Jesus? To be maligned and abused by the society or the culture. Go study what's going on in Nigeria right now among Christians and consider that cost. Are you ready to forsake destructive patterns of sin and habits that you have that you enjoy right now but are sinful according to God's word and to follow Christ? Are you willing to pursue godly priorities that will inconvenience you in following Jesus? See, for those who don't count the cost, it's like they're an unfinished building and they're a monument to a lack of belief. It's one thing to have a groundbreaking where, you know, people come, they, you know, you have all the dignitaries and people, they have their shiny shovels, they have like brought in sand because they're not really digging anything, they're starting a project, you know, that's a way of symbolizing stuff. They all have hard hats. None of those people are actually going to work on the project, but they have hard hats anyways because it looks cool. You know, so you dig up and as a symbol, they get the picture for the papers and we post it on social media. Look at this project we're starting. Awesome to have the groundbreaking. It's another thing to have ribbon cutting to say it's done. It's usable. And to have a groundbreaking in your relationship with Jesus, but to not have the ribbon cutting is a sad state. Because it is costly. We're reminded of the parable of the sower, the soils, where the seed is sown on a variety of ground. It has different kinds of responses. There are some, you know, there's an initial growth that takes place, but then it says in a time of testing, it falls away. When the moment of difficulty or suffering arises, say, I'm done with that. No way. It's too hard. For another one, there's growth, but it says, but the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life choke it out. It's a building project that doesn't get done. There's an initial start, there's a foundation, but there's no structure that's completed. Just this recently, in the last couple weeks, I called a friend and challenged him to consider his confession of Jesus as Lord and his current life. I said, don't be like the seed that sprouts up, that there's an initial growth, but then it's choked out by this world. Persevere. The second illustration then is about one who needs to consider the cost before going to war. This is a little bit more of someone who has to consider the cost of not following Jesus. Verse 31 says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. See, on the first illustration, this is premeditated. It's planned. You got to count the cost before entering into something. But this one is forced on you in the moment. You got to decide what you're going to do now. He mentions two kings going to war with one another, one with 20,000, the other with 10. And he clearly is talking to the one with 10. The people, the crowds are essentially, you're the 10,000. You're going out against 20,000. What are you going to do? You need to recognize that they're a superior force. You can't face them. You're not going to be able to make it happen. You're not going to count the cost of what could happen. So rather than entering into this battle where you're going to be defeated, then you need to send out a delegation. Negotiate terms for peace. And this is exactly what we do with the Lord. We try to negotiate terms of peace. But the question is, do we take his terms or do we try to provide ours? I still think many people in this life try to provide our own negotiating terms to make peace with God. Try to buy them off by our good works, our religious observance, our last name. Try to say, it's not so bad. I'll do this, Lord, if you get me out of here. I'll try to pay you off in some way. I'll negotiate. I'll offer some kind of sacrifice or whatever. Or even worse, the most arrogant in our world would say, I'll face God. What's he going to do to me? Believe it or not, I've heard it. But see, the image that Jesus wants us to recognize is that we have nothing we can offer. When we go out to make peace with God, there's no, here's what I'll do for you. So, no, our sin has deeply offended a holy God. This makes sense of the story of the world, the story of redemption, that while he created us in his image to know him, to relate with him, but yet we've turned from him. We've sinned in the fall. We're all infected here. And that story, that offense is deep. So we go and seek terms for peace and why we might try to negotiate on our own terms, how great it is, though, friends, when the army, the king with 20,000, comes against us and he essentially says, you deserve to be completely wiped out. And my holiness, my justice, I should execute it now, and you can be completely wiped out. There's nothing you can offer me that will satisfy my wrath, that will appease my anger. No, it's all of you. But rather than you providing the terms of peace, I'll offer up my own. And when Jesus goes to the cross for us, God, the king with 20,000 against the 10, offers up his own terms for peace. And on Christ, the sacrifice is laid, the punishment is given, so that the response is one of allegiance. To turn from our sin and confess that no, Christ alone has redeemed us. Christ alone is the answer. I will align myself with him in joy because of what he's done for me. See, when we consider whether or not it's worth it, when we consider the cost, what we have to consider is Jesus glorious or not? In Matthew, when Jesus is talking about the treasure hidden in a field, he says someone finds that treasure, he goes and he sells all that he has, and in his joy, he buys that field, he gets rid of everything because he's got to have the treasure. He sees the pearl and he says, I've got to have the pearl. I'm willing in my joy to forsake all that I have so that I can have Christ. If Christ is glorious to you, then there's no cost that you won't spend to have him. And he calls for all of us, all of our allegiance, faith alone. The cost of following Jesus is high. Take time to consider, and finally, make your life count. Make your life count. Be brief with this point, and I really just want to ask a series of questions for us to consider as we go. What does this look like for us? How do I make my life count? What is Jesus calling me to? See, when we look at concluding and applying a passage like this is challenging because we can lean to one or two errors. We can lean to softening Jesus' words and by saying he's only talking about discipleship, so you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can wait later to have Jesus as Lord. I just don't believe that. Jesus is Savior and Lord, and you take all of them now. This is at the front side. Again, this is the sticker, not the fine print of the cost. He's saying you got to align yourself with me only to be my disciple. He demands total allegiance. But another danger is to become legalistic with a text like this, where we provide a list and say, well, you're clearly aligned with Jesus if you do this, that, and not do that, and the other thing. So I want to ask some questions, and I think even verse 34 leads us to consider the saltiness of our lives as we persevere with Christ. He says in 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. And the chemist among us will know that salt really can't not be salt, but it can become diluted by or contaminated with moisture. And in the ancient world, salt was used to fertilize, to refine, to transform both the soil and then the manure even. But if it lost its saltiness, it could just be thrown out. Daryl Bach, the commentator, says that losing its saltiness is the equivalent of us saying we're running out of gas. Essentially, you're not persevering, you're not lasting. And there's no easy formula for us to maintain our saltiness, but let me ask some questions to help us consider our allegiances. And all of these begin with A. You're welcome. First category of questions. First, what are our affections? Consider your affections. So you think about allegiance to Christ, is your affection for him growing? Do you love God? Are you stirred to think about what Christ has done for you? Do you love him? Is your affection for people growing? Obviously, without making them Lord, but are you demonstrating that you have been loved and he's called you to love others? Affection. Do you love God? Secondly, authority. Authority. Do you Are you increasingly yielding to the authority of Christ through his word? Do you see the Bible as God's authoritative word for you, and you're constantly seeking, again, to conform your life to it? Thirdly, affirmations. Am I affirming sin in my life or in others? Am I compromising sin or God's word to affirm sinful actions in my life, my family, or in my culture? Am I demonstrating a teachability and an ongoing pattern of repentance of sin? Am I struggling in sin, or am I acquiescing to the acceptance of it? Fourth, aspirations. Am I aspiring to make Christ my priority? Am I prioritizing eternal truths over temporal experiences? Does my weekly schedule demonstrate that I'm using my time, my talent, my treasure to worship the Lord corporately, individually? If I'm aspiring to see the fruits of the Spirit realized in my life? Make your life count. Stay salty. This isn't about perfection, because we will sin and fall short. And even an ongoing pattern of confession and repentance in our lives demonstrates that, yes, Jesus is the only Savior. I'm not the Savior. I can't save myself. I can't obey enough to get it. I'll see sin, and I need to continue to go to the Savior who alone can transform me. But see, there's a warning that when the salt loses its saltiness, it's thrown out. And again, this is a tough text to understand. It requires us, again, what are the implications? How does that look like in my life? Where do I know? Where do I need to improve my allegiances? Where do I need to see him and savor him more than anything else? And I love how Jesus concludes this. It's the hope of every preacher. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The application is, you know what? You figure it out. No, it's not. The application is, he who has spiritual ears to hear will hear. If you hear this message and about counting the cost, and you say, I'm all in with Christ. He is my allegiance. I've got him. He died on the cross for my sin. I will forsake any and all things to walk with him, because he is beautiful. He is good. He is true. Absolutely. Enjoy. You align yourself with him. What if you respond with, who does Hess think he is? How dare Jesus call me to that? Then you don't have ears to hear. May the Spirit of God give you ears to hear. Not the burden of the cost of discipleship, but of the joy. See, when you get married, you realize there's a high cost to marriage. I'm not talking about the reception. There's a high cost to marriage. You stand before a crowd of witnesses and family, and you're saying, I'm going to commit to you. I'm going to you. And guess what? That comes at the cost of everybody else. You say in some words that I'm committed to you. I take you and I forsake all others. That's the cost of following Jesus. He says, take me. Forsake all others. Because I am the beautiful Savior and Lord, follow me. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that we would follow you with all of our hearts and minds. God, we pray that this cost of following you, we would not see and reject it. We pray that we would not see and be frustrated by it, but that we would see the cost and say, absolutely, with joy. You alone are Lord and Savior, the beautiful one to whom we adore. So we praise you. We lift you up. We say that you are glorious and you are seated above all things and all people. So we gladly give our lives to you alone. Make our joy complete, God. May we behold you in your beauty so we'd spend it all to follow in Jesus' name.